All right, so this afternoon, we come to the subject of looking at the distinctives, what are referred to as the distinctives of the RPCNA. And we've already looked a good bit over a number of things that concern what we believe and what we practice. We've considered the area of Presbyterian church government. We've looked at what the standards of the RPCNA are. And so this afternoon, we come to that point where we're going to look at what makes us distinct as a denomination. What are those things that are different about us that kind of separate us from other denominations that are of otherwise very like-minded, right? In considering the distinctives of our denomination, it should be noted that that we don't claim to be the only ones who hold to these beliefs, nor do we claim to have made them up, all right? We simply find ourselves as among the last denominations still holding to certain practices that used to be commonplace and thus are no longer, because they're no longer commonplace, have become distinctives for us de facto, okay? In fact, many churches, which is encouraging, are seemingly re-examining some of these older practices and coming to actually appreciate them more and come to hold to them a bit more than in recent time or than in previous times. Now, one of the major distinctives of our denomination is what we refer to as the mediatorial kingship of Christ. The mediatorial kingship of Christ. Now, as you talk with other believers within the visible church, it's commonplace. It's regular and it's right for people to express their belief in Jesus as Lord, right? That's a common confession of faith, and it should be common to every true Christian. Every Christian should say Jesus is Lord. But though all people, most if not all Christians would say Jesus is Lord, not all believers are clear as to what the Bible means by the fact that Jesus is Lord. During the latter part of the Reformation, as the conflict between the church and the state intensified, the teachings that came to be known as the mediatorial kingship of Christ were hammered out during that time. Often men and women had to give their lives because of their belief in Christ's kingship, in Christ's rule. This teaching became embodied then, as it concerns our denomination, in the blue banner, right? You see the blue banner in the RP churches all around. That touches on the fact that we believe in the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, and it expresses our allegiance to him as our king. Now, the mediatorial kingship of Christ refers to the kingship that Jesus was given, as a result of the work of redemption that he came to do. We know the scriptures tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin, made under the law, that he suffered and died, and that he was buried and rose from the dead. And so we know that as a result of what he did in this regard, in these ways, he was given a kingship. This kingship that he received as a reward for his work is different from what we refer to as his essential kingship. What's the difference between Christ's essential kingship and his mediatorial kingship? At least, what is it? What do we mean when we talk about the essential kingship of Christ? Brian?
Well, as God, he is essentially king.
Yes, in his essence, right?
Yes.
He rules as king. It can be no other way, right? I mean, he's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all. Of course, he's king of all things, rules over all things. But when we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we're talking about a different kind of kingship. It's not the kingship that he has by way of his being God. We're talking about that kingship that he received as a reward as a man. As a man. Okay? This idea of having a mediatorial king between God and creation is actually first shown to us in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, God, we're told, blessed them, and he said to them, that is to Adam and to Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was given dominion over all of creation in the beginning. In this way, he was to serve as a mediator or as a vice regent, kind of like a vice president, right? Between the creator and the creation. He was given an exalted position, which came with a lot of responsibility, and we know what that is. In Psalm 8, much of that is pictured for us in that psalm, and verses 3 to 8. Can somebody read that for us, if you have a handout? Dominic?
When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea.
Thank you, Don. The original mandate with regard to dominion was given in the context of a particular covenant. Which covenant was that? Not a trick question. You guys are with us previous times. Covenant of works, yes. And the covenant of works required what of Adam? Perfect obedience. Perfect, perpetual, and even private, personal obedience to God, right? And Adam was to obey God perfectly and follow God's ways as his under-king, right? As his under-king. God made it a joy. In the beginning, it was an absolute joy for Adam to be able to take dominion and to serve the Lord in this way. Man was in paradise, and God even placed a promise of eternal Sabbath rest out in front of man as a reward for his joyous, obedient service. Everything, quote, was stacked favorably towards man succeeding in this charge. Yet we know what happened. Man sinned against God. Adam sinned against the high king, God, and he was cursed. And as a result of that curse, he lost his favorable situation, but he didn't lose his responsibility that he had been charged with. Still had a responsibility. Man, therefore, is still, even after the fall, still the vice regent in a way, but now his work is to be done with toil and hardship, and he has no hope of success in the endeavor as a result of the curse. The demand is there, but it's impossible for him to fulfill. Note once again from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Can I get a volunteer to read that for me? Yes, all right. Thank you. Thank you, Becky. Yeah, so it's at this point that God then begins to, he makes his promise, right? He presents a promise of deliverance. Over and over again, the promise was that of a Redeemer King who would save man from his sin and also fulfill the dominion mandate. Finally, we know Jesus came and he began to reverse the curse that had been placed upon creation, as can be seen in his miraculous healings. And we know he actually took the curse upon himself as he died in the place of his people. This is what Paul means when he tells us in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Throughout Jesus' life, seen in his perfect obedience, and especially as he died and rose again, it became clear that he was, in fact, the king, that he was, in fact, the second Adam over God's creation. In other words, there was not a plan B, but rather God accomplished his original purpose to use man as his vice regent through the man, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, in verses 18 and 19. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Amanda, would you read that, please? Thank you. And we won't read 1 Corinthians 15, much the same language Paul uses there concerning the first and the last Adam. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's interesting language, right? All authority has been given to him. So we're not talking about his essential kingship. That was his by his divine nature. But this is something that's given to him in his humanity as the God-man. Okay? And then here is, so we see that, remember, we talked about the dominion mandate in Genesis. We talked about the responsibilities in Psalm 8. Then look at verse Hebrews 2, 8 to 10. Speaking of Christ, "You," that is God, has, the Father, "has put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now you do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This is talking about what Jesus is doing in his work as a mediatorial king. He's bringing all things into subjection under him. All things have been given to him, therefore they all belong to him, but there's still the process of him actively bringing all things under his under him, right? And this is the next one is a very important passage as it concerns the nature of this kingship being given to Christ as a reward for what he did. If I can get a volunteer to read Philippians 2, 8 to 11. George, thank you, brother.
"And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Thank you, brother. So, in light of that passage, why is Jesus highly exalted and given a name above every other name?
Okay, because I want you to say it, so I'm going to read that.
Brian? Brian?
Because he humbled himself, even to the point of obedience.
So, obedience, right? He's obeyed God in every respect as it concerned the work of redemption. So this is going to entail, it's going to include the active and the passive obedience of Christ. What do we mean when we talk about the active obedience of Christ? George? What kind of obedience?
To the law.
Yes. So he actively lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God. And then what's his passive obedience? Yes. So he passively receives the curse, right? He's the sin bearer of God's elect. And so both of these aspects are included as to why he's given this name that is above every name. Why he's receiving this kingship is a result, direct result of his obedience actively and passively as the Redeemer. Okay? Very important that we understand this. What then is Jesus doing right now? Reigning. Reigning as king, right? As king over all things. To what purpose? Well, first of all, to the glory of God. But in addition to that, for the church. He rules over all things for the church. That's what Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Following Christ's death and resurrection, we know he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling over all things for the church. And we see here then that God has given him, he's handed over authority to his son as a mediatorial king. And so because Jesus has been made the king of men and nations, every person, every family, every church and government should acknowledge him as king and Lord. Okay? That's what should be happening. Okay? Note, if you would, how this is taught in the following passages. We're not going to look at all of these. We don't have time to do that this afternoon. But let's just look at Psalm 22. If I can get a volunteer to read Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. And then ask somebody else to read Psalm 72, verses 1 to 15. All right, Becky, which one are you going to get? 22, 27, and 28? Thank you. And then if I can get another volunteer for Psalm 72, verses 1 to 15, George, can you do that? Yes, sir. Thank you. All right, Becky, yeah. Very good. And so if you think about Psalm 22, what's the opening words of Psalm 22? What are those familiar line? My God, why have you forsaken me, right? So the words of Christ upon the cross, and as I often share with you, that the whole first part of the psalm really paints the picture of Christ's suffering, right? And what he endured as our Savior to do what is needed to save us. But then the latter half of the psalm talks about the fruit of the work that he did, and the all ends of the earth coming to him, all the nations coming to him, right? That's what we expect. We expect to see the unfolding of this taking place in history. So it's very obvious we're a long ways off from all the nations coming to him. But nevertheless, that's what the scriptures teach us. All ends of earth shall remember him, and they will come and they will bow before him. We're not just talking about glory. We're talking about, you know, what he's received as the mediatorial king, right? Ask, what's Psalm 2? Ask of me, and to thee I'll give the nations as thine inheritance. This is in the context of not glory, but in the context of history. Here, prior to glory. Okay? Psalm 72, verses 1 to 15, brother. Yeah.
Precious shall their blood be on his side, and he shall live,
Thank you. That's a rich psalm, isn't it? I mean, God's got some wonderful, wonderful points that relay to us what Jesus is doing as an eternal king and what we can expect as it concerns his kingship in this world. Okay. Let's move on. You can do this later, maybe at home with your families, looking at what is the responsibility then for individuals, for families, for churches, and governments as it concerns these various passages that are shared here. But let me make a point before we get to the next subject. And that's in a day and age when political polytheism is really, it's taken for granted, right, in our day and age. In this context, the mediatorial kingship of Christ is a breath of fresh air. There is a man who is king of all the earth. This man, Jesus Christ, can walk into any throne room or any government house on any place on the face of this earth. And because he's a man, he could do that. He has a body. And he can go there, and that throne can rightfully be claimed to belong to him. It all belongs to him. It is his by way of covenant. Okay? And so therefore, we as a denomination still contend, even today, that, and although our voice is quite small right now, we're not a huge denomination, but there, like I said, there are other, we're not the only ones to believe this, but we still do contend for the kingship of Christ over our nation. Okay? We believe that because of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, our nation has an obligation to bow the knee to Jesus. And this is a belief, by the way, that caused over 18,000 Covenanters to be severely persecuted in the 17th century in Scotland. And so this remains, therefore, a distinctive of our church today. Now, we could spend many weeks just on this one doctrine. There's much to consider. This is just to give you a taste as to what the distinctives are of our denomination. If you want to learn more, please see myself or one of the elders or talk with others who studied the subject. Let me encourage you to read Messiah the Prince if you want to learn a little bit more about this subject. Wonderful book, if you can get your hands on that. I think it's republished. Yeah, I think they even, but they've also reprinted Symington's original. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I've got that too. Yeah. But that's worth your time. It's a rich read. Yeah, it's not very thick. Yeah, yeah. All right. Any questions about the mediatorial kingship of Christ? Yes. Go ahead, George. Yeah.
I know that, and I hope I'm not stealing anything.
Yeah. Nope. Yeah.
But everybody supports and understands the Matthew 18 passage and the Philippians passage and the Psalm we just read. There is, wait a minute, Christ has told us over the last 3 years that I and the Father are one, right? That everything came into your sight and hearing this day when he's in the synagogue. All this, he's said throughout the entire New Testament ministry that he is God, as the Son of God.
Yep.
Therefore, God is king. That goes back to Genesis. So when he says all things have been given to me, that's something different.
Yeah.
Everybody recognizes.
Yep.
If they read.
Yep.
And so various denominations, scroll top versions of this, he's not an RP guy.
Right.
Many of the old Anglicans taught it. It's really rich. Now, I think with us, because of the killing times, because of the king trying to subvert the salvation covenant and the whole lot of the history we have, it became much more essential and fleshed out for us. But there are denominations across the North, the Pentecostal, and the Baptist that actually preach this, but not named to it.
Right, right. Yeah, it's true.
It's not we have a more defined and not rigid, but more
robust.
Detailed.
Yeah.
Robust.
Yeah.
Understanding. But so I've heard so many stories from different connotations that say the exact same thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't until Darbyism and stuff that came out and started splitting the kingdoms that it really became.
Yeah, and in addition to that, the dispensationalism that Jesus is really, he's king, but he's not really reigning yet. He'll come back and reign on earth, right? So, yeah, that's, thank you, George. That's helpful. All right, we're going to do a really quick flyby on exclusive psalmody a cappella. This is probably one of the most obvious distinctives of our denomination because it stands out because you see it in practice every week when you go into a church that holds to this, right? As was mentioned in the first class, this has become a distinctive of ours by default. In that, the reason for saying that is that every Reformed and Presbyterian church used to have this practice. Okay. In fact, it's not only historically a practice of Reformed churches, but rather the entire Christian church used to sing the Psalms a cappella. In fact, a cappella, do you know what that means? It's Latin for as in the chapel. Right? You know, so the point is like when we, let's sing like we do when we sing at church without instruments. Okay, that's what a cappella means. So volumes have been written on this subject. And again, I say what follows is really just we're just touching on the subject just to kind of whet your appetite. If you want to study more, please see myself, elders, deacons, other people who've studied the subject. There's no lack of resources here for if you want to learn more about this. In John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, Jesus says that we must worship him, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. In order to do this, we need to worship in such a way. Oh, you know what? I skipped over Deuteronomy, didn't I? We've got to lay the groundwork first. We've got to have some regular principle first. Deuteronomy 12, my apologies. Deuteronomy 12. That's what happens when I use the printout instead of my actual notes. All right, three. What? Oh, see, I told you, I skipped even two pages. Almost got us to the end. Huh. All right, sorry. Yeah, we're not even at Deuteronomy yet. All right, good. Thank you. I appreciate somebody's listening and watching. All right. I know. That Smokey and the Bandit song, a long way to go and a short time to get there. So let's see where we can get, how far we can get. All right, biblical arguments for exclusive psalmody and a cappella singing, page 4. We're on page 4. There are three main arguments for exclusive psalmody. The first is based on the principle sola scriptura. Okay, we believe that the scriptures contain everything that we need for faith and practice, without exception. Okay, the second argument is along the line of offering the Lord the very best, the unblemished sacrifice in worship. Right, and what better can you offer to God by way of song than what's inspired by God Himself? And then the third argument flows from what we refer to as the regulative principle of worship. So let's look at the first argument, the sola scriptura. We know this is a familiar passage, I trust, for all of us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired, right? And what? Profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for everything, right? All that, it goes on to list all for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including what he sings in worship. Okay? And so, Scripture is sufficient, absolutely sufficient, to instruct and to direct us in all matters of faith and practice. And so this being the case, and given the fact that the Lord has given us, in fact, a songbook within his Holy Scriptures, we can be sure then that the Psalter is sufficient for God's people to use in worship. The second basis comes from the scriptural principle, which informs us that God requires of us unblemished, perfect offerings, perfect sacrifices from those who would approach him. Right? Leviticus 3:6. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. This reflects, of course, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, right? He's without sin. He's perfect, without blemish. And in light of that, we are to offer worship that's in that key, right? We need to understand that. It was highly offensive to God to bring out something less than perfect to him to offer to him in worship. And in fact, if you had in your possession something without blemish, that's what you were required to offer. Right? That's got to give the best of your flocks. The New Testament connects sacrifice with the singing of praise to the Lord. And we see that in Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so the reason, thus we reason, that if we have the Psalms, which we know are perfect, they are flawless, they are inspired by God himself, we then, therefore, should never bring less than perfect, fallible, inferior praise to the Lord. We shouldn't do that. If he's given us that which is perfect to offer to him, it would be sin to choose to offer to him something that is fallible and something that is less than perfect and not inspired by God. Okay? And so we maintain then that one would have to prove the insufficiency of the Psalms to be able to rightly bring something else in their place. We need to first say and show that the Scriptures are not sufficient for all things concerning faith and practice. You know, and then on that basis, then you'd have to further prove that what you're about to offer is still infallible, perfect, and inspired, which we know is impossible standard to meet. And yet the New Testament quotes the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book in order to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus himself said that David, in the book of Psalms, calls him Lord.
After you're called.
Yeah? And when speaking to his disciples on after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, then Jesus is speaking to these men. He said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And so therefore, we maintain that if the Psalms were good enough for Jesus and good enough for the apostles, they are good enough for us. Instead of replacing them in light of New Testament revelation, we're urged by Christ's own words and the apostles' example to use them because of the light of New Testament revelation. New Testament revelation doesn't give us cause to stop using them. It's quite the opposite. It gives us reason as to why we should use them. Right? That is, we can now understand them. We can understand them in new light. In light of the fact that Jesus has come. And we can now look at the Old Testament Psalms in light of what we know from the New Testament. So we sing with even greater understanding than the original singers sung. The third basis flows then from what is called the regulative principle of worship. The RPW is, well, who could tell us? What is the regular principle of worship? George.
Basically, it goes juxtaposition against the normative principle of worship, which regular principle of worship can be boiled down to, if it's not expressed. discern it from good and necessary.
Yep.
That is forbidden, whereas the normative principle is, hey, if we can't find a direct prohibition against it, it's good to go.
Yep. So those are two different versions, right? The regular principle says we're only to do that which is commanded. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Whereas the other approach people take is, well, as long as it's not forbidden, it's permissible. It's a really bad way to go, right? I mean, think about all the things the scriptures tell us that don't tell us are not permissible.
So, what, John?
Do the scriptures tell us that we can't have a guy show up in the pulpit with the clown suit on and preach a sermon? Oh, do the scriptures prohibit a pastor getting in the pulpit in a clown suit and preaching in a clown suit? Not technically, right? Not technically. Yeah. Do the scriptures prohibit the pastor riding into the congregation on his Harley Davidson to make his way up to the pulpit? I've seen a video of this. So it's a real dangerous thing to take that other position, right? God is pure, he's holy, and he's to be approached with reverence and awe, in holiness, in the beauty of holiness. And the only way to be assured that we're doing that in a way that brings honor and glory to him is to do that which he commands us to do, not to add to it, not to take away from it, which leads us to Deuteronomy 12, 31 and 32. Who can read that for us? Deuteronomy 12, 31, 32. Yes, Larry, please.
You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire of their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it or take away from it.
Thank you, brother. The other major passage along these lines. Now, well, let me just highlight whatever. That's the regular principle right there. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That's the principle in a nutshell. Okay, and we'll see that fleshed out all through Scripture. It's not just here. This is the maybe perhaps one of the first places we see it. But we will see this fleshed out in the way that God commands His people to worship Him. Okay, look at Exodus 20. This is the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. Oftentimes, people look at this commandment and they just focus in on the fact about idols being created with their hands, failing to acknowledge that this also pertains to God directing us as to how we're to worship Him. Right? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Anytime we bring something into the worship service that God has not commanded, we are guilty of having committed idolatry. It's idolatrous to bring anything into worship that God has not prescribed or commanded. You see, for us to offer something to God in worship that He has not commanded is for us to pretend to be wiser than God. To even begin to think that we know better than God as to how He's to be worshipped is to place ourselves in His seat and really, ultimately, worship ourselves as God. According to the second commandment, this is idolatry. The clearest, or one of the clearest, maybe not the clearest, one of the clearest texts in the Bible which conclusively teaches this principle is in Leviticus chapter 10. This is the story, of course, of Nadab and Abihu. These are Aaron's sons. And the Lord had just done something great. There's a spirit of happiness. Everybody's joyous, very joyous occasion. And then we read about Nadab and Abihu. They're so caught up in the emotion of the event that we're told then, in verses 1 to 3, that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. put incense on it and offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them.
Okay.
And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" And so Aaron held his peace. Wouldn't it have been terrible? These are Aaron's sons serving in the ministry with him. And God strikes them dead. Why? For offering to God in worship that which he had not commanded them. That's what makes this strange fire. It's strange because it's not in accord. It's strange to the scriptures. It's foreign to the scriptures. It's foreign to God's commandment. And it's strange fire. Yes, George. No.
Much like you said, they were offering it out of, let's say, excitement,
yep.
An abundance of wanting to praise the elders, Lord,
yep.
or whatever.
Some of the elders.
The key is that the second half, God was common. God was strange because God didn't command it. In order to make it tomorrow,
yeah.
process.
Yeah, and you know what's amazing is that last part, I think, Larry, is what you're picking up on, is that Aaron held his peace. Can you imagine? He probably, his initial reaction is like, "Lord, why did you kill my sons?" And then when it's explained to him, "I must be approached in a holy way by those who approach me," then he came to his senses and said, and he had to hold his peace. What more can he say? God said it. I need to hold my peace. Now, that's a shocker. That's amazing. I could not imagine how difficult that must have been for Aaron. And for the other people to see that as well. It's like, whoa. You know? All right. Here's a passage I think it gets overlooked a lot. This is Jeremiah 7:31. This really is another humdinger. 7:31, Jeremiah 7:31. And God is in a place where he's... in a state of judging his people. He's upset with his people for their idolatry and the things that they were doing. And here's one of the descriptions of the things they were doing. "And they have built," this is speaking of his people, "they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." Now, I'm going to continue reading that verse in just a moment. Before we read the end part, they were burning their sons and daughters in the fire. That's heinous. Just seeing that, we would say, that's wrong. That is wicked. But you know what makes it wicked? It's not just that they were taking the lives of other people. God tells us why he was upset with them. He goes on to say... They're burning their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it enter into my heart. That's what makes it wrong, is because I never commanded you to do that. Isn't that an amazing thing, to look at the regular principle in that way? It's wrong. We know it's a sin. It's morally wrong to take a life and to offer sons and daughters up before false gods. It's wrong on every measure. But the root reason as to why it's wrong and why the Lord is upset with his people is because I did not command it, nor did I enter into my heart for you to do this. That's something. Now, the interesting thing about I already touched on that. The regular principle of worship doesn't end with the Old Testament. Jesus states the principle in negative terms in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. There we read, these people, he's speaking about the Pharisees, right? "These people draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Not the commandments of God, but the commandments of men. And the traditions of men. and the will worship that Paul talks about in Colossians, right? These are things that they were guilty of, and Jesus calls them out for these things. Because, again, these things are contrary to the regulative principle of worship. Any worship that is based upon the commandments of men is vain or false worship. The commandments of men are here put in contrast, like I just mentioned, to the commandments of God. Page 6. In John 4, 20 to 24, Jesus says that when we worship God, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. This is worship that is regulated by God, and that worship that is in conformity with His Word, because His Word is truth, right? Does the Holy Spirit lead us in any ways that are contrary to what God would have us to do? No, of course not. Of course not, right? So any worship that we offer needs to be in accordance with the truth that's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Which is to say, it's the Spirit, Word and Spirit go together to direct us as to how we ought to worship. And so therefore, we're only to limit ourselves to only those things in Scripture that we're commanded to do in worship. Well, since the Psalter is entitled the Book of Praise, we're going to look, we would look there then to find instruction on what we are to sing. And all throughout the Psalter, we are told to sing psalms, even within the psalms themselves. Sing psalms, sing psalms, sing psalms, right? These three references make that known to us. And so in light of these and other examples, there's no doubt that there are commands in the Older Testament to sing psalms in worship. And by using the term psalms, what is meant, of course, are the inspired psalms. Everybody understands that. The psalms that were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and included in the canon of Scripture. And so therefore, the command here is to sing the inspired psalms of the Bible. And since there is no command in the Older Testament to sing anything other than the psalms in worship, we may rightly conclude that the inspired psalms of the Bible were and are to be sung exclusively in worship. That's the Old Testament. Now turning to the Newer Testament. As we look to the Newer Testament, we need to keep something in mind. And that is, the Older Testament commands... commands God's people to sing the inspired psalms exclusively, right? There's no question about that. That's what the Older Testament teaches. And when we turn to the Newer Testament, we need to keep our eyes open to see if there's anything in the Newer Testament that would cause us to believe that the pattern set forth in the Older Testament has been overturned or replaced. That's the way we approach the law of God, right, with regard to the ceremonial law. We learn that it's fulfilled in Christ, and so we can see scriptures that clearly teach that, and therefore we don't have to bring animal sacrifices into worship anymore. But as it concerns the Psalms, we need to find something in the New Testament as to tell us you no longer need to sing the Psalms in worship exclusively. We need to find that. If we're going to put away this practice, we need to have scriptural basis for putting it away. For example, let me say, there is no proof of anything but the Psalms were sung even in the Newer Testament church. So we don't have anything along these lines. For example, in James 5:13, we read, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." How could James encourage people to sing the Psalms if they're unfamiliar with the practice of singing Psalms? Couldn't, right? There's no doubt James has in mind here the inspired Psalms. There are various examples in the book of Acts that show us that the disciples sang the Psalms. We'll consider just one example from Acts 4. This comes right after hearing the news that Peter and John had been arrested and released. And in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, so when they, that is the rest of the disciples, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" They're praising God, and what comes to their mind to start to speak out and to sing as it concerns this good news? The Psalm, Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2. And in this passage, we're given then a snapshot of the kinds of songs that the disciples sung. In the single passage, we're told that they sang from not just Psalm 2, but also Psalm 146 at the first part of the quote, okay? And they sang these songs because, again, these were the songs that they were used to singing. Now, of course, we have the passages from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16. And these are oftentimes passages that people want to bring up to debate with us who hold to this position. And they would have us look to these couple of verses. And so they point out the fact that we're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And they say, aha, if you only do those things that God commands us to do in Scripture, well, then you need to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all three of those classes of songs. Right? Now, in answering the questions that they bring up concerning this, we need to be very careful. We need to learn not what we mean when we use these three terms today, but rather we need to learn what the inspired writer meant when he used those three terms when he wrote them. Okay? And we see then that the word hymn here, with our 21st century mindset, we immediately think that it must refer to hymns that are sung right out of the Trinity hymnal. That's what Paul must have meant, right? But that's not what is meant by the terms. We need to discover what Paul meant when he used those terms. And what we find is that Paul used all three of these terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, to refer to different selections found within the Psalter itself. You see, it's very much agreed by scholars that the commonly used version of the Scriptures back then was the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? The Greek version of the Old Testament. Thank you, Nathan. And by the time of Paul's day, this version had been in circulation for already almost 300 years. Long time. This is the version that Paul quotes from throughout his writings in the New Testament, and it's the version that the Ephesians and Colossians would have been familiar with during that time as well. They would have been familiar with the Septuagint version of the Bible, translation of the Bible. And so when we look to the Septuagint, we find that in 67 of the titles within the book of Psalms, the word psalm is used. So we got 150 psalms, 67 of those psalms are entitled to be psalms, classified to be psalms. In 6 titles, the word hymn is used. In 35 titles, the word song is used. In 12 titles, we find two terms used together, psalm and song, and in two other titles, the terms psalm and hymn. And Psalm 76 is unique in that all three titles are used within that particular psalm. In Matthew 26:30, we have the only explicit record in Scripture of Jesus singing. The only place you're going to find in Scripture where we have an example of Jesus singing. And so after introducing and partaking of the Lord's Supper with his people, his disciples, we read that afterwards they then had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And here's the thing. There is no question what is meant by the term hymn there. All right? Scholars all agree. There might be some exceptions, but scholars agree. Okay? They greatly agree that this word hymn refers to what is called the Great Hallel. And the Great Hallel was that part of the Psalter that was sung during the Passover back in those days. It refers to Psalms 113 to 118. And so the only record then we have of Jesus singing was of him singing the Psalms with his disciples. Now, any questions about the singing of Psalms exclusively in Scripture or in worship? All right. I'll be really quick on this. A cappella, which means without instruments. Now, some things that were commanded at one point in history of God's people are no longer binding. And in some instances, would even be an abomination to still do. I gave the example of offering sacrifices, right? There are some things that we're just not to do anymore because those things are fulfilled. And it would be wrong to do them in light of the fact that they have been fulfilled. And so therefore, and for example, when we sing the Psalms about offering sacrifices to the Lord, you can think of Psalm 66, we sing that psalm in light of the fact that these those temporary practices have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the establishment of the new covenant. So we don't do that anymore. We sing those psalms. We still sing those words, still sing about the sacrifices, but we sing them in light of the fact that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, that we no longer do that because Jesus has come, all right? And this point is very relevant to the whole issue of a cappella singing. Musical instruments were an element of worship back in the day because they were instituted by God by the inspiration of his servant David. The Holy Spirit inspired David to do this, and therefore he did it. He implemented these instruments into worship by the direction of God himself. He didn't make it up. He didn't think, you know, would it be really neat? Let's have people start playing some instruments in our temple worship. No, God directed him, right? 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 to 6. Can somebody read that for me? Yeah, George, thank you, brother. You didn't look at that passage before you volunteered to read it, huh? No, it's teasing you. Thank you, brother. So this is David is the one who introduces this, and we know he did that by the inspiration of God. Psalm 81, verses 1 to 5. This is to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So these instruments are to be employed in the worship of God by way of God's commandment. Okay? And the people of God understood that. Now, according to God's law, musical instruments were used in worship during the offering of the sacrifice. And this is a really important passage because there aren't any like it in the Bible. So if you turn to 2 Chronicles 29, and verses 25 to 30, it's on your handout. I was going to ask for another volunteer to read that one. Somebody? Brian? Thank you, brother. Oh, hold on, Brian. As he's reading that, I want you to pay attention to the sequence of events and what's actually occurring, especially when we get to the time of the sacrifice, okay, being offered. Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
And he speaks for the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the thus was commanded of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of all the kings. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped.
Okay, so isn't that quite interesting? It's that when are the musical instruments used in that instance, in this worship? Well, the sacrifice is being offered, right? And after the sacrifice is offered, what happens? Yeah, a cappella, right? The instruments are no longer played, but they sing the psalms a cappella. Now, this is interesting, especially in light of the fact that there's not one instance of musical accompaniment in the church's worship in the New Testament, but rather only the New Testament only commands us to make music with our lips, Hebrews 13:15, or making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, or singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. This is fitting, isn't it? It's fitting because the final sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been accomplished just as had been prophesied in the Scriptures. In fact, musical instruments were used, to prophesy and were symbolic of the Holy Spirit who would be poured out in the latter days. We won't read them now. 1 Chronicles 25 and 1 Samuel 10, 5 and 6. And so therefore we conclude that if we are to limit what we do in worship to only those things that we are commanded to do, and if we take into account the redemptive historical progression, for example, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, and also the coming of the Holy Spirit that has changed or fulfilled some older Testament practices, we are left with the biblical warrant to only sing the Psalms and to do so a cappella in worship. The rightness of this conclusion is not only confirmed by church history, but its beauty is explicitly made manifest in the fact that any church in any circumstance with any level of resources can now worship God in the way that he has prescribed, whether they be in catacombs hiding from persecution or in cathedrals sponsored by governments. The church with the Bible, which contains 150 song psalter, has all that she needs to offer up a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to the praise of our Lord. And again, that highlights the sufficiency of Scripture. You don't need to be gifted musically to be able to play musical instruments to worship God. You don't need any of that. If you have a Bible, you have all that you need. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, I added a final sheet. We won't go over it this afternoon, but this is really interesting. These quotes are basically an historical testimony on the use of musical instruments in worship. And I think some of these are fun to read. Look at Aquinas. He's a 13th century Roman Catholic. And look what he says. In the old law, God was praised both with musical instruments and with human voices. But the church does not use musical instruments lest she should seem to Judaize. Nor ought a pipe, nor any other artificial instrument, such as an organ or a harp or the like, be brought into the use of Christian church, but only those things which shall make the hearers better men. Under the Old Testament, such instruments were used partly because the people were harder and more carnal, and partly because these bodily instruments were typical of something. They were types and shadows of the coming sacrifice of Christ. John Wesley: I have no objection to instruments being in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. Spurgeon, last one. We should like to see all the pipes of the organs in our nonconformist places of worship either ripped open or compactly filled with concrete. The human voice is so transcendently superior to all that wind or strings can accomplish that it is a shame to degrade its harmonies by association with blowing and scraping. That the great Lord cares to be praised by bellows, we very gravely question. We cannot see any connection between the glory of God and sounds produced by machinery. One broken note from a grateful heart must have more real, acceptable praise in it than all the wind which sweeps through whistling pipes. Instrumental music, he goes on to say, was no doubt well suited to the infant state of the church under the law, but in the gospel's spiritual domain, these may well be let go with all other beggarly elements. And what you see there, though, look at all the different people through the different ages that held the same position concerning musical instruments in worship. It is a fairly novel thing in church history where instruments have been brought into the worship, the corporate worship of the church. And I think you can see that then by the fact that so many different people from different time periods, even the Roman Catholics, Thomas Aquinas, well, depending on how, I know there's questions about which category we want to throw him in, but nevertheless, even during his time, that's what the scholar of the greatest scholar of the time was saying and teaching. That ought to carry some weight with how we view these things. Any questions? We got to close, George.
Just for further, if you're interested, for those that may be, there's a book by a guy named John Price.
Yep.
Called Old Night on New Worship.
Yep.
I believe it is out of print, but the subtitle is The History, Theology, and Psychology of Musical Instruments in Worship.
Yep.
And gives a very, very, it's only about 160, 180 pages.
Yep.
It's pretty small, but it gives you the entire history of what you're saying there in three nuggets.
Yep.
Of why they did it, who did it, when it comes. You'll basically find out that for the first 800 years, the church was united on it.
Yep.
And then it never even started to have a chink in its armor until about the year 1200. So,
and really not until like the 1800s where it becomes semi-popular.
Right.
Yeah.
And then for further, both Dr. Pruto and Gordon Katie have two small Crown and Cover publications in that series about for families or whatever.
Yeah.
Very small, that each one of them explains both psalmody and instrumental worship.
Yeah.
And then Dr. Pruto's book, Public Worship 101, is all of it.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. And I might say New Light on Old Worship or Old Light on New Worship by Price. What's really interesting about that, again, that's written from a Reformed Baptist perspective.
Yeah.
So it's not even a guy who's a covenanter. This is somebody who is outside of our church who has come to these conclusions. And he's able to do that because there's a historical basis for it, scripturally historical basis for it. Really good book. All right. Yes, Don.
Yeah, I also highly recommend that book.
Yep.
But in light of what Spurgeon was saying and his lambasting of instruments, I just like to say he must have clearly never heard of bagpipe.
That was yes, not more.
Bagpipes are drove into that.
You might have something or not. That's right. All right. I'm sorry for going over, but we only have one more week to get one more lesson in, so I had to cram a lot in tonight or today. So I'm going to ask for a volunteer to pray for us, if I can. Brian, would you close us in prayer, please? Okay.
Almighty God, we do thank you and praise you for this day, for gathering us together as your people to sit under your word as it is preached and taught and sung. We do thank you for your Son and for both his active in his passive obedience, as we've learned today, and the redemption that your people enjoy in him. We do thank you again for all these things and for the fellowship that we enjoy, not just with you because of the mercy and grace that you show to us in Christ, but with one another as his body. And we do pray that you would bless us as we go from here, that you forgive us our many sins, that indeed we would enjoy the rest of the day continuing to give thanks and glory and honor to you in fellowship with one another. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.